Verse 16 is where we begin. It says, "Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they struck him on the head with a reed and sped on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated, place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, 'The King of the Jews.' With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, saying, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, 'He saved others, he cannot save, or himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Even those who were crucified with him reviled him." Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you went to the cross for us. God, we thank you that you bore the shame, that you submitted yourself to the mocking of the crowd, the mocking of the religious leaders, the mocking of the political leaders. God, that you chose not to save yourself so that you could bring salvation to the rest of us. God, give us an eye towards eternity as we consider these verses. God, help us to make application, Lord, that we would, as we follow you, be able and willing to bear mocking and receive mocking. And God, as we are frail, and we are prone to wonder, and we are prone to fall away, that God, our lives would not be a mockery. God, help us that our words would never be a mockery of what you have done on the cross. God, as we opened in prayer, God, help us not to live as the fool who acts as if there is no God, but God, to live wisely, always in light of the reality of who you are and what you have done for us. Let that sweep over us, pour over us, saturate us, to impact our joy in you, our desire for you, and our love towards you, and our love towards others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hopefully by the title and just the opening as we read through that, your eyes were pulled repeatedly to the mocking, right? To the reviling and the different groups that are involved in that. Of course, there is the brutality of the cross. There is the brutality of what is going on. The verse that we finished with last week in verse 20, they took him and mocked him and led him out to be crucified. Or excuse me, not verse 20, verse 15. They scourged him and led him out to be crucified. And then verse 16 through verse 20, they mock him and they press this crown of thorns into his head and they continue to beat on him. I believe this to be part of the scourging. During the scourging, as they are taking the stripes with the whip, as most of you have had described or have heard described, that would have just shredded the back of Jesus Christ. So they scourge him, they mock him, then they take him for the crucifixion. Again, as most of you well know, we've got three of them sitting out in the yard here. If you've seen crosses, you've seen what that looks like, you've seen examples. As they take him in this broken and beaten down position, they nail him, they drive nails through his hands and through his feet, and post him on this wooden cross before lifting him up for all to see him. And the agony of being pierced, and the agony of having your back ripped, and the agony of hanging there, your body weight on these points of pressure, and the excruciating nature, and the inability to catch your breath and to breathe, and the loss of blood, and all of these things, to you who have been in church and I see familiar faces, are well rehearsed. And we should keep that in mind. We should keep that in note. But it is interesting that Mark nor the other Gospels really focus in on the brutality. None of them really draw magnifying glass to the brutality of the cross. Most of what we know about the crucifixion and even the scourging and such comes from a historical record. It does not come from a biblical record. And I think there are two reasons for this. Number one, the audience that Mark wrote to was familiar. They were familiar with the crucifixion. They were familiar with the process, right? As he's writing this to them in their time, they're familiar with the process, although with Jesus, there were some obvious exceptions. It was not normal to be scourged before being put on the cross. Some think, and it makes... I can see the argument for it. Some think that Pilate had Jesus scourged, and you don't see the chronology in Mark's gospel, but the other gospels lay it out better for us, that possibly Pilate had Jesus scourged to present him in that condition to the people before they chose him or Barabbas and say, look, he's already received this, he's already taken this. It was not commonplace. Of course, the mocking and the abuse, the joy that the Roman soldiers had in abusing Jesus was not normal. The way that the Jews had treated him before even turning him over to Pilate, by punching him in the face and blindfolding him and mocking him and spitting on him. This was uncommon. But they would have understood the brutality of the crucifixion, some of them possibly having witnessed it themselves, not just Jesus's, but others. And for us, I think, as I said, it's common, we're aware. Because of what happened to Jesus Christ, the average individual is acutely aware of what a crucifixion is and looks like, though there have been numerous forms of execution carried out by different ruling governments throughout human history that are also brutal and grotesque. And you may have researched some of those out, you may have heard of those, but without a doubt, the most popular one being the Roman crucifixion, I believe, because of the life and death of Jesus Christ. But secondly, I don't believe they focus in on the brutality of it because it is more important than the process of crucifixion is the purpose of crucifixion. They don't focus in on the process and the particulars and the physical nature of what is going on because more important than that is the purpose of it. What is happening to Christ and why? And what are we to do with it? I didn't tell you this coming into the beginning, but I basically have 4 points: the brutality, the mockery, the prophecy, and the testimony. And as you look at Mark's gospel, it seems to me that he is magnifying all the mockery against Christ. First of all, in Mark chapter 14 and verse 65, which is where we were several weeks ago, if you'll remember and you'll look back, if you want to, in Scripture, and for sake of time, we won't go all the way back and re-preach, but if you'll remember, if you were with us, they asked him if he was the Christ, and he says, I am. And they took it for blasphemy, his claim of deity. They condemn his claim of deity, and so they mock him, saying, prophesy. Right? If you be the Son of God, if you be God, then prophesy. You ought to know, even if blindfolded, who hit you. While they are striking and spitting on him. Not only are they injurious to him, but they, as you've often heard, add insult to injury. The Romans treat him similarly in the verses that we come to this morning, in verses 15 through 20. Again, keying on, as Pilate does, his claim of kingship. So the Jews keyed on his claim of deity and therefore said prophesy. The Roman ruler keyed in on his claim of kingship, and therefore they mock him as if he is a king. Reading through there, they put a purple robe on him, well and long associated with royalty. They fashion a crown of thorns. Would have been very painful. Thorns, as you've probably heard described in the Middle East, are considerably different than the little rose thorns or whatever little briars you may be aware of from your backyard. These are desert type thorns. As they are scourging him, as they are whipping him, we would assume with 39 lashes. And as they are beating him and even taking and knocking the crown down on him with their makeshift scepter that they have created, they mock salute him, they mock bow to him, and they mock worship him, all while beating on him and spitting on him. Again, insult to injury. So they lead him out, and we'll continue with the groups that are mocking him. They lead him out, and after him being hung on the cross, even those, verse 29, even those who pass by, the passers-by, they blaspheme him in ignorance. So he's been condemned for his deity, he's been condemned for his claim of kingship, and now those that just pass by, they say, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Jesus did not say, I will destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. First of all, he said, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will build it up. And secondly, he talked about the temple of his body, which they misunderstood. It's not uncommon that the passers-by of Christianity would misinterpret, mistake, have misquoted to them the Word of God. And them not searching it for themselves, not only to hear it plainly and clearly, but to search out the truthfulness and the intent and the context of it, they may shake their head at passerby and go, that doesn't hold up. That doesn't hold water. They mistake his words, and so therefore their expectations are unmet, so then they judge him a fake. It says, as they walk by, they blaspheme. They blasphemed him. This is not the Christ. I couldn't help but in thinking on this and trying to imagine, and of course, as there are multiple passers-by, there could have been multiple types of responses and mocks and words or however it was handled, but maybe some who thought he was now come by and go, no. We thought he was, but clearly they shake their heads and go, this is not him. Maybe some defiantly go, we knew you weren't the Christ. Now look at you, as they wag their heads at him. Maybe some pass by and they tell their children, look, this is what happens if you step out of line, or if you claim to be something you're not, or if you try to buck the authority that is over us, and use Jesus Christ as an example, saying this is not right. And they say to him, save yourself and come down from the cross. Their expectations are unmet. Of course, if he is the Christ, if he is the Messiah, then he'll just come down from there and do his thing, set up his kingdom. But he's not doing that. And so to their mind, he can't be who he says he is. The mockery continues in verse 31 and 32. There are then the chief priests. It says, the chief priests likewise also mocking among themselves with the scribes. They say, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. I believe that they are tempting Jesus. This is a very similar temptation to what Satan gave Jesus at the beginning of his ministry in the desert, right? Bow down to me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. They say, hey, come down off that cross and we'll believe you. Of course, if you show yourself now powerful in this way, we'll all believe you. But that's not true, is it? We have by good record from the Word of God that many believed that he was who he said he was, but for fear of the people or a desire to hold their position, whatever their reasons, denied and went along. An attempt to kill him. The ironic thing, the people who pass by say, save yourself, come down. The chief priest and the scribes say, he saved others, himself he cannot save. It's not that he cannot save himself, it's that he chose not to. There's a big difference, isn't there? They falsely assume that they are in control, that they have the power. He cannot save himself. If he could, surely he would. Any one of us would, said those sinful hearts to the sinless one who hung on the cross. And the irony of it is that he could not or would not come down from the cross, because for him to come down from the cross would be his own salvation, but would bring condemnation to the rest of the world. Recognize in passing, if Jesus had come down from the cross and refused and rejected the cross, they may have believed on him for who he was. He could have set up his kingdom right then and there, but there would be nobody in it. Because who is worthy apart from the blood and the sacrifice of Christ? The answer is no one. And so they say, he cannot save himself, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. The truth is that he saved others by sacrificing himself. Even having seen all that he has done, they choose unbelief. And then the last group that we see mocking him are the thieves. If you think about this, it's really quite shocking. It's quite shocking to me at first. If I'm being abused and I am facing imminent death and I am being nailed to a cross and I am in excruciating pain and agony, I would think that all of my attention would be on me in such a way that I wouldn't have any breath or time or words to hurl at anybody else. But here Mark tells us that they revile him as well. Luke 23, 39 gives us more detail, where the one says to him, save yourself and us if you are who you say you are. They blaspheme Jesus for not saving them. And in reality, under the consequences of their own sin, they curse the Savior for his process of salvation. If that's not indicative of so many who are under the consequence of their own sin, even in the agony of their own sin, as sin bears terrible consequences, instead of an admission of their sin and crying out to God for salvation from their sin, they blame God and say that He should take away the consequences. He should take away the realities. He should do what they want Him to do in the way that they want Him to do it. That's not a submissive heart. That's not one that recognizes God for who He is and their own sinfulness for who they are. But if you look at Luke 23:39, the thief on the other side, he does get it. And I leave this for you to go read and do your own research, but he does get it. He said, "Don't you see that we're here justly? The door and avenue of salvation is so plainly opened up by the mouth of this one that's on the side of Christ who says, He suffers unjustly, but you and I suffer justly. We deserve this. He does not deserve that. Lord, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And he receives that comforting promise that overcomes even the anguish and pain of where that man is on a cross himself and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I think the reason that Mark zooms in on all of the mockery is because the shame of the cross, the foolishness of the cross to those who are perishing, has continued from that day and through now and will continue until the day Jesus Christ returns. So that as we see those who are mocking Christ, we can consider, why are they mocking Christ? Where are they coming from in their mocking of Christ? What are they missing in as they mock Christ? And we can recognize that these who mock Christ, they felt like winners on this day. They felt like they were in the right on this day. But as Jesus promised them, they will see the Son of Man returning in power and glory, coming in the clouds one day. And they may feel like winners for a season, but if they continue to mock Christ, He will judge them accordingly. And so as we look around and we see a world that continues to mock Jesus Christ, to mock the cross of Christ, to mock the process of salvation that He has offered to them, namely the propitiation, the sacrifice in their place by Jesus Christ, they continue in a road of damnation. And you and I have the message of the gospel, the good news that He wasn't a loser, that He did rise from the dead 3 days later, that He chose that sacrifice as the avenue of salvation for those who mock it. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So Mark points out the mockery held against Christ. It's not as though they just condemn Him as a rebel, or condemn Him as any other thief or robber or convict. They take great joy and pleasure, and they mock Him for the truth and reality of who He is, and that is a testimony to how the wicked human heart looks at Christ. As all this is going on, there is evidence. There is evidence for them on this day. There is evidence for us continuing now that we can look back to. But they have evidence on this day that would help them see and understand. So we move from mockery to prophecy. Mark, where he only in verse 28 speaks about the scripture being fulfilled, this section is really jam-packed with the fulfillment of prophecy. And I believe some of the language that Mark uses, and if you're taking notes and you have notes as we look down through these prophecies, you ought to be able to draw lines to these mockers, and you ought to be able to draw lines to some of the actions that are being portrayed here in Mark chapter 15 to see very directly Mark uses language to show us this is but a fulfillment of prophecy. prophecies which they all had on that day. Or else they wouldn't be prophecies. Right? They'd be hindsight. The first one, Isaiah 50 and verse 6. It's amazing the detail of these prophecies, and they are almost innumerable, especially when you go into all the expressions of the suffering and of the cross. I've pulled just a select few to try to fit our time this morning that I felt were so particular. Isaiah 50 and verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. The Messiah allowing, choosing the scourging, the beating, the mockery, even as detailed as the plucking out of the beard, the shame. He says, I chose it. I gave myself to it, and I chose not, I did not hide my face from the shame and from the spitting. You can't help but wonder, these men who the night before had shamed him and spat on him and pulled out pieces of his beard and punched him in the face, that these knowledgeable men who would know Isaiah better than you and I, most likely, after their heart rates have gone down and they've removed themselves from the crowd that pushes and overtook Pilate last week, as they lay themselves down on their bed at night, maybe even going home to do their nightly readings, don't consider the fulfillment of what they have just done to the Messiah. Psalm 22, turn there if you would. The psalm starts out, a psalm of David. He starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And everyone in here, I expect to be knowledgeable enough to immediately their mind turn to Jesus on the cross as he spoke those same words. But for where we are this morning in Mark 15, verse 7, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. And they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Is that not verbatim? It's incredible. It's miraculous. It's divine. That David, centuries before, could write this. They pass by, they shoot out the lip, they wag their heads. It's amazing. Going down to verse 16 through 18. The dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. There's more in this psalm that I'll let you read on your own time, but verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. They pierced my hands and my feet. That never happened to David. David never had his hands and feet pierced in this way. What is he talking about? He's pointing to the day recorded in Mark chapter 15. Verse 17, I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We just read that in Mark chapter 15. We're at the foot of the cross. Instead of tearing apart the garments of Jesus and distributing, they cast lots for his garment. Whereas the priest tore his clothes, and whereas the veil is to be rent in two, yet where we have not come to, the very clothing of Christ was not to be torn in two. Because there was an establishment of a new priesthood that you and I have participation in. Under Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 and verse 12. This is what Mark is pointing to when he says, as was written in the scriptures, it says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong," speaking about the victory of Jesus Christ, "because he poured out his soul into death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Do you understand, do you recognize that in plain black and white, recorded in human history, proven through the course of time, that God wrote down exactly what was going to happen to His Son and why? And it is being carried out before our very eyes, and Mark is screaming, if you will, in his writing, "Look at the truth of the prophecies. It's just as God said it would be. It's just as the Messiah, we were always told He would come and be the suffering servant and take on the sins of many." Though they didn't understand it and could not rectify it, there right before them, plain as day, is Jesus Christ fulfilling the prophecies that they did not understand. And Mark, post-death, is saying, "Look, look, 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 look." And the last one come from Jesus Himself in Luke chapter 4 and verse 23, as He is, as He stands, and I'm not going to turn there and read it for you, but as He stands in the synagogue at the very beginning of His ministry and reads from Isaiah about the coming of the Messiah, and He says, "Today the word has been fulfilled in your ears." And they reject Him, and He says to them, "No doubt you will speak this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" From the very beginning of His ministry. And is that not what they say to Him on the cross? "You saved others, save yourself. You've done all these wonderful, miraculous things for everybody else. Do it for you and prove who you are, and then we will believe you." In Mark chapter 10, and we've covered these over the past months as we've walked through Mark together. It's multiple times, but I wanted to pull this one for some of its detail. Mark chapter 10 and verse 33 and 34. "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priest and to the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles, and they will mock Him and scourge Him and spit on Him and kill Him, and the third day He will rise again." Jesus Christ laid it out for them as plainly as could be laid out for them. And all of the prophecies to show the purpose of why He is there and the choosing of the cross. Never for a second think that the devil had his day, that evil men had their day. It was all by the design of the Father. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him, because by His stripes we are healed. He chose the cross. He gave His back. He resolutely set His face. He intentionally did not open His mouth, but as a lamb before the shearer is dumb, went to the cross for you and I. He could have called down a legion of angels. He could have, as He did in the garden, spoke, and all of them would have fallen back away. The last thing I want us to notice, so you have the mockery, you have the events of the day, as Mark pulls out all the prophecies that come before, as they are a testimony themselves, but there is a testimony even on that day, and it is this. As you see, Mark magnifies the mocking, but there's something else that Mark magnifies. Look at verse 2. Mark chapter 15. Remember now, verse 3, he answers nothing. Verse 4, do you answer nothing? They testify things against you. Verse 2, however, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered to him, it is as you say. There's only one accusation that Mark points out that Jesus answers. Yes, I am the king. Look down at verse 9. Pilate answered to them, as he is to release either Jesus or Barabbas, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? He doesn't call him Jesus of Nazareth. He doesn't call him the great prophet. He doesn't call him the miracle worker. He calls him the king of the Jews. Verse 12, Pilate answers again, what then do you want me to do? They say, release Barabbas. What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? And they shout out, crucify him. Of course, the mocking, verse 16 through verse 20, they pretend to worship him. They pretend to bow the knee like a king. They give him a crown. They give him a scepter. They give him a purple robe. They mock him for his claim of being the king. Even the chief priests and Pharisees in verse 32, let the Christ, the king of Israel, descend now from the cross. Mark is pointing out over and over and over again from the mouths of evil men the truth and the reality that here is the king. The king of the Jews. And the title in verse 26 is literally written for the world to see on that day. There he is. Centered. On the cross. Passers-by. People who come to view such a thing. The rulers that are there from the Jews. The rulers that are there to conduct from the government. And there above the head of Jesus Christ, as plain as could ever be written in multiple languages for all to be able to read and see and understand, the King of the Jews. It's written for the world to see, and it is recorded for the rest of human history. He was and is the King of the Jews. The King, the Messiah, the Christ. All those being synonymous. He's the King of the Jews. He is the Savior of the Jews. He is the promised one who will take the throne of David. He is the promised one who will fulfill all the promises of God to His people. He is the one who comes to us from the Jews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's a particular king being spoken about, and it is clear to anyone who will look that it is the king and the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. The King of the Jews. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, the heart of the rulers and kings are in the hand of God, and He directs them like rivers of water. God put it in Pilate to title the proper title over His sacrifice, His very Son, Jesus Christ. As you look to Christ on the cross, I want you to see a suffering Savior who is not defeated, but is doing what needs to be done to become victorious. He is being obedient to the will of the Father. He loves the Father and therefore will bring Him glory. He is aware of the glory due Himself on the other side of the cross, and so He is moving through for that end, and He is, as He loves the Father, He also loves us. And gives Himself for us. Never believe the lie that God has obscured himself. Never believe the lie that the way of salvation is difficult or hidden or hard to find. God had it posted in writing above the most well-known event in human history, which is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. And all the truth that anyone needs to be saved can start right there. And very easily find the clarity and truth that any submissive heart that the Holy Spirit would draw, that the Father would draw, can come and find salvation by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the purpose of the cross. Let's all stand, if you would, heads bowed and eyes closed.